As we continue our study in 2 Corinthians, let's turn to chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here we have the Apostle Paul mentioning initially why he is writing to the Corinthians instead of coming to see them at this time, the first 8 verses. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Therefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. So here we have the Apostle Paul talking about his joy and his sorrow and the joy and sorrow of the Corinthians and the reason that he did not come to them. He was going to visit Corinth once again and instead chose to write to them. And he gives us here the reasons why. He was accused by many whose hearts were not right toward God and certainly toward Paul, that Paul was just bluffing, that Paul was just, he just said he was coming, but he really didn't want to come. And so he has to defend himself and he has to give reasons why, the legitimate reasons why he chose not to come to see them, but instead to write. And so we see, first of all, the bad condition in the church at Corinth of some. He says, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Why would he decide not to come to visit them at this time? He says, I didn't want to come to you in heaviness, as one who mourns, as one who grieves. Well, why would the Apostle Paul, after having written the letter of 1 Corinthians, there was another letter which was written as well, we have no record of it, and then we have this letter of 2 Corinthians, and Paul says, I didn't want to come to you mourning and grieving. Why? Because he knew from reports he had gotten about the church at Corinth that things were going well for a lot of people. There were a lot of them that were not responding positively to the initial letter that he had sent to them. Many were continuing in their sinful practices. And while there were some who responded positively, as we read in 2 Corinthians, there were others who did not. And he says, I did not want to come in heaviness as one that mourns. Now, certainly it was not because of the pain that would be inflicted upon him, as we will see here in the next few verses. All of his concern was for the Corinthians. He said, it just would not be good for me to come at this time. I'd rather write to you, consider what I'm saying. And hopefully there will be many more, hopefully all of you, that will respond positively to my letter. So verse 2, he says, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad? Who is he that causes me to rejoice? But the same which is made sorry by me. Basically, he's saying that he ought to be rejoicing in their spiritual restoration and progress. That would be a great, great joy. The biggest and greatest joy in the life of the Apostle Paul was when others responded positively to his teaching. The unsaved would get saved, and the saved would grow and live the Christian life as they ought to. And so he ought to be rejoicing at the restoration brought about because of his teaching in 1 Corinthians, and because of the progress that they were making now, You recall that when Paul wrote his first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3, he refers to them as carnal. He says to them, you ought to be grown up by now. You ought to have advanced in doctrine and in truth. You ought to have become more mature, and instead you are just like babies, just like you were 4 or 5 years ago when I first came to minister to you. You are carnal, and the manifestation and evidences of your carnality are all of these divisions that are man-based, all of this suing each other frivolously about petty things rather than the church dealing with conflicts between brothers in Christ. There was immorality and all kinds of things, and a light view of that immorality on top of that, so that they would not deal with the sinful brother that was committing that immorality. And Paul refers to that here in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians as well. So some continued to live in permissive ways. If they did, then his coming would cause him to issue additional rebukes in person, and it would bring about great sorrow in their lives, especially those whose hearts were right, and he didn't want to do that. He said, I'd rather write, and I'd rather you consider what I'm writing, and I'd rather you get restored and begin to progress as a result of it. Who then is it that would bring the Apostle Paul joy? If his rebuke would discourage them, who would encourage him? That's what he's saying here. If I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? Encouragement would only come from those who had been made sorry by him, truly sorry. Those who read his letter, those whose consciences and whose hearts were pricked, stabbed by the words that he wrote, and they would sorrow. And that would bring great joy to the Apostle Paul, because it was a sorrow that led to a rethinking, a sorrow that led to a change in practice and a change in behavior. But it was not assumed that if he made them sorry, that they would sincerely repent and make him glad. So this whole discussion here in just the first couple of verses where Paul is talking about being made sorry and being made glad and rejoicing. He wanted to rejoice because they would be made sorry to the point that they were restored and they began to grow. And there were many who did not. Verse 3, and I wrote this same unto you. This was his first letter. I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. If he came to Corinth and still saw all of these sins, the list of problems that we see in 1 Corinthians, he would again be made very sorrowful instead of rejoice by their positive response to the Word of God. Bottom line with the Apostle Paul, he wanted to see growth. He wanted to see progress. He wanted to see restoration, which is exactly the design of God in the study and proclamation of his Word. Lives need to be changed. Relationships need to change. Our attitudes need to change. And if doctrine does not make a significant change in the way I live day after day, then doctrine is useless to me because I do not have a positive response to it. If I need to go outside of the Word of God and the doctrines taught by the Word of God and rely on some human being to tell me what to do, then I have overstepped the barriers of the truth of God. That's the design of God, is we have the great miracle, the great power in this word to completely transform our lives. The Apostle Paul looked at the Corinthians. Some lives were transformed. Some of them were restored by his first letter. Others were not. They just refused to listen. They refused to respond positively. Why? We don't know, but we can only surmise that it was because of their love for the sin, or because of their own hardness of heart, or their own refusal to respond positively to the Word of God. And so it is in the proclamation of the Word of God anywhere and everywhere. We have those who respond, those whose lives are changed, those who are prepared for when difficulty and trials come in our lives. We know how to respond. And when we're faced with the temptations of sin, we know how to respond. Why? Because doctrine has done a work in our lives. But it wasn't in many at Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul, if he came there in person, he knew that he would see many of the same old sins that he had addressed in the book of 1 Corinthians. His desire is that his joy would be the joy of them all. That my joy is the joy of you all. The joy that I would experience by seeing you restored and progressing would be the joy that I wish for you all. And so his desire was to remove that which grieved him and brought sorrow to them. That's the essence of these first three verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, not only do we see the bad condition of some, but we see the proper conferring of discipline. We have real insight here as to the Apostle Paul and the discipline that he inflicted upon the church and the discipline that he inflicted upon that sinful brother, and then the discipline that some in the church inflicted upon him who was committing this immorality. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. So verse 4 says that there was such a sincere burden upon the heart of the Apostle Paul. He says, out of much affliction, out of great anguish of heart, with many tears. See the heart of the Apostle Paul. He didn't just say, oh, let's see, I think I need to address that. I think I'll write him a quick note, and then I'll go on with my life. No, the heart of the Apostle Paul was broken. The heart of the Apostle Paul was filled with anxiety and anguish for the Corinthians. How could it be that after all of that teaching, after all of the experiencing of the grace of God, after the salvation that God brought to them, how could it be that they were still not growing? How is it that they continued living in sin? And Paul was burdened. Out of much affliction, he wrote to them, with anguish of heart, with many tears, weeping. And so as he wrote, tears flowing down his cheeks from his eyes because of his burden for the Corinthians. That's a right heart. That's a heart that knows how to exercise discipline, who knows the benefit of discipline. Then he says in verse 4, not that ye should be grieved. I do not get my kicks out of seeing you grieved. I do not derive pleasure out of breaking your heart. I did write to you. I was hoping that you would grieve to the point that your life was restored and you would begin to progress in your Christian life, because that kind of sorrow, that kind of grief is good. But Paul says, I didn't write to you just because I derived pleasure from seeing you grieving. It's not what he wanted. You see, what we see here is a complete unselfish attitude. A real longing for the hearts of the Corinthians to live life in a different dimension. And so he writes, out of much affliction and anguish and with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but I want you to know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. The sorrow of the heart of the Apostle Paul and the abundance of his love for the Corinthians, that's what motivated him to write clearly, to write forthrightly, to point out the wrong and bad behavior in their lives. And that's where discipline should come from. Any discipline that we exercise, whether we exercise discipline in the home, when we discipline our children, it should always be with a heart that is broken, with anguish, with tears, with a heart longing for their benefit and their good. A lot of discipline is done out of anger. A lot of discipline is done out of selfish motives. I'm fed up. I have reached the top of my tolerance. I want them to start behaving because it bothers me when they don't. Don't they know how much I have to get done today? Why are they behaving that way? I don't want them to behave this way because it doesn't make me look very good as a parent. Connecting with some. That's the selfish discipline. And it transfers over to the church. Church discipline. Discipline in the church is done out of a heart that is burdened for the individual. Not because it bothers us, not because it makes us look bad. It doesn't really matter. If people really knew what we were like, we wouldn't look so good at all anyway. No, it's got to be out of much affliction and anguish and with many tears, with a broken heart, for the benefit of the other individual. And so the other side of discipline is that we must exercise it because it does benefit others. It does benefit our children when we exercise discipline. But we do it with the right heart for the right motive, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Discipline must always be done in the context and out of a motivation for true love for the one disciplined, because that's what's best for them. And Paul exemplifies that with his children in the faith, the Corinthians, who had come to know Christ through him. And so discipline must be done with a sincere burden out of love for the one disciplined. And then secondly, it needs to be done with a heart ready to forgive. That's what Paul addresses here, beginning with verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. What's Paul saying here? Over severity, which is what he's warning them against. Be careful that you don't be overly severe, specifically with this brother whom you disciplined, this brother who was sinning. Over severity is as contrary to Christ and to grace as is laxity and permissiveness. They're both wrong. And there was in this brother a true sorrow. And the sorrow was manifested by, no doubt, by his forsaking the immoral relationship with his father's wife. Secondly, by a true heart of desiring to do the will of God. And thirdly, a longing to come back into the assembly that kicked him out. That's manifestations of true repentance, manifestations of a heart that was truly sorrow. He forsook that evil sin that he was engaged in. That's number one. That has to happen first. You can't say, yeah, I'm sorry, or you can't accept a broken heart or a tears that come that don't actually forsake the sin. That's the issue, the sin. And that must be turned away from. That must be forsaken. That's number one. That's the foundation. That's the basis. And then there's a manifestation of true sorrow, true repentance, a change in behavior, a sorrow that says, why did I do that? How could I do that against the Savior who gave his all for me? How could I do this to the assembly that I was a part of? And thirdly, the very people that disciplined him, the very people that publicly, this was known to everybody, that publicly rebuked him and said, we cannot fellowship with you anymore. You cannot come to our meetings anymore because you're leaven in our midst, as Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians. You can't. Well, true repentance, a true turning around in his heart, not only forsakes the sin, and secondly, has a truly broken heart over the sin, but it doesn't care about reputation. He didn't care. He said, I know that, you know, people are going to look at me when I go back, and they're going to associate me with the sin that they disciplined me about. He didn't look at the assembly, the church, as those lousy people. They were a little harsh on me. They kicked me out. They didn't accept me in their meetings anymore. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't angry at them. He never thought, that's more discipline than I could bear. It's the discipline he deserved. And he came back wanting to fellowship with them again. That's true sorrow. That's true repentance. That's true turning around. And so when those things are manifested, with those attitudes and those actions are manifested clearly, Paul says, be careful. Don't keep rejecting him after those manifestations. Don't stay unforgiving toward him. Take him back. Comfort him. Love him. Accept him. Don't reject him, because over severity is as contrary to Christ and to grace as was permissiveness and laxity in discipline and sin. And so that's why he says, if any has caused grief, verse 5, he has not grieved me, but in part, but that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, this censure, which was inflicted of many. It's too bad. It should say which was inflicted of all. There should have been a unity in that entire church. Everyone unified. But it was only many. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him. Comfort him. Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Which says that he had much sorrow. But overmuch sorrow is more than he can bear. Don't prolong the forgiveness. Don't prolong the acceptance. There's a genuine change of heart in this man. Take him back. Exemplify the forgiveness that Christ exercised when he forgave you so much more. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Forgive him. Have a forgiving heart. Verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Paul says, I've forgiven him. I've heard of his departure from his sin. I've heard of his sorrow. I've heard of his desire to come back. I've forgiven him. Forgive him also. And when you forgive him, there's a mutual forgiveness that we exercise upon him. And why do you do it? For two reasons. Two reasons that are mentioned in this passage. One, for the person's sake, for the sinner's sake, so that he may not have overmuch sorrow. But you also do it, verse 10, in the person of Christ. Forgiveness is a beautiful truth taught in the Word of God. How could we not forgive others when we consider what God had to do in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to purchase our forgiveness? Think of what he suffered. Think of what he endured. Think of what he went through. Think of the pain and suffering and torment. Think of not only the stripes and the beatings and the nails in his hands and feet and the stabbing wounds, but the rejection of his own Father when he became sin for us. That's what he went through to forgive. Why would we not be ready to forgive others? That's why Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind. Be kind. Tender-hearted. Forgive one another. Even as God in Christ has already forgiven us. Can't keep grudges. Can't get bitter about it. It's inconsistent with the truth. It's inconsistent with what Christ teaches us and the example that he gave to us. So he says in verse 10, if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. The proper conferring of discipline in this church was not only with a sincere burden, as Paul describes it, and with a heart ready to forgive, but with a proof of sincere obedience. Verse 9, Paul says, for to this end also did I write. There are several reasons for writing. I wanted to write so that you would see the wrong of your ways. I wrote so that you would begin to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wrote so that you would correct the wrongs that were taking place. Verse 9 tells us of another reason. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. The response to Paul's first admonition, reproof, the response to Paul's first letter proved whether there was a true desire to be obedient to God or not. And some proved themselves to be obedient, others proved themselves to be disobedient. And so the Apostle Paul, while he desired all to be obedient, he recognized that there were those who did not obey, and there were those who did. He rejoiced in those who did, and the reason he didn't return as quickly as he would have liked to Corinth is because he didn't want to come with a rod of discipline again upon those who were disobedient. And so he writes to them instead a second long letter, trusting that they will listen and will respond positively. He expected them to join him in his rebuke, in his discipline, in the burden that he had for the Corinthians. And then, fourthly, the proper conferring of discipline has to do with a protection from Satan's devices. Verse 11. He says to them, look, forgive him. recognize what has happened in this man's heart. If you keep rejecting him, you're going to hurt him. You helped him when you turned him away the first time. But now that he's had a legitimate, genuine change of heart, take him back. If you continue to reject him, you're going to enter into a realm where Satan works. You're going to allow Satan to gain an advantage in that young man's life. Be careful. You know what this tells us is that it's such a delicate thing to deal with other people. Because, first of all, there's eternity at stake. Secondly, there's the heart, the spirit of a person at stake, and those are precious. And so Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. You should give to Satan an opportunity to hurt this young man and ultimately hurt you. For we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of Satan's evil purposes. And that comes when you have a self-righteous attitude and lack of a forgiving spirit and restoration of those who have wronged you or wronged the church or wronged God through their sin and through their offenses. That's the way Satan works. He is a self-righteous, wicked, evil spirit. He would love for us to act in self-righteousness, to stand in judgment of others, to exercise the proper discipline, and then when that person has true sorrow and turns away from his sin and wants to come back, to say, you know, you're not good enough. Oh, we never say that because that's unchristian, but we act it. We say, I'm better than you are. I never did what you did. And with the unforgiving spirit and attitude, Paul is saying, be careful, because that's a self-righteous attitude. And Satan will take that and run with it. And he will hurt that man, and he will hurt you. And so Paul talks here about the proper conferring of discipline, the attitude, the love, the burden, the readiness to forgive. Oh, how Paul longed for this young man to turn away from his sin and to be sorrowful over it and to stop hurting himself and the church and the doctrine that he proclaimed. Because when we proclaim ourselves to be Christians and our behavior doesn't match the life that God has designed for us to live, we hurt the gospel, we hurt the truth by our very testimony. So there was obedience on the part of some. There was disobedience on the part of others. Paul wrote, hoping that they will all obey. We come to another portion in this chapter that deals with a restlessness and a burden on the heart of the Apostle Paul while he's ministering. Verses 12 and 13. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. Interesting. What is going on? Well, what's going on as you read the context here and as you see what actually happened, the Apostle Paul, who for some reason needs to defend themselves in front of some of the Corinthians, he needs to correct their attitude toward him and their assumption of his bluffing when he wanted to come. He says, I was in Troas, and a door for ministry was opened for me there. And I was preaching the gospel, and I had to leave Troas. Why? Because of additional anguish in his soul. Why? Because he couldn't find Titus. He expected Titus to be in Troas. Why was that bothersome to Paul? You know why? Because Titus was connected to the church at Corinth, and Titus didn't have a cell phone. Titus didn't have FedEx to send Paul a letter overnight and tell him things are good at Corinth. But Paul was burdened, and the only way that he could hear from Titus is to find him and talk to him and get a report about the Corinthians. And it was the burden for the Corinthians that caused Paul to leave Troas, that ministry, and to go find Titus. That's the reason. We see the heart, again, of the Apostle Paul and the burden while ministering there. So the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is telling us about how much he misses Titus and why he actually decides to leave Troas. So he says in verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was open unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. And the reason he had no rest in his spirit is because I didn't find Titus, my brother. And so taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. So the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 8 of 2 Corinthians, he said that he had much trouble. I don't want you to be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, beyond all measure, above strength, and so much that we despaired even of life. That was doing the will of God. That was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul rehearses some of the difficulties he went through. And beginning with verse 24, of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes except one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils and waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen. And parents, and so he keeps, the list goes on and on and on. And then in verse 28, he says, beside all those things, apart from that, in addition to that, those things which were inflicted upon me from the outside, that which comes upon me daily, that was an inward reality and burden, the care of all the churches. And that describes the burden that the Apostle Paul had while he was at Troas, not seeing Titus, not hearing about the spiritual condition of the Corinthians. And he was so burdened that he finally left that city. And we'll see that in a moment. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. And so here he was preaching the truth, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, rightly divided, revealing the mystery that God had revealed to him and that we know through his ministry and through his message. And he says here, the Lord opened a door for him. So in God's sovereignty, leading the apostle of the body of Christ, he is led by God to preach the gospel, and a door was opened. And even though that door was opened, he only stayed there for 7 days. But he preached and proclaimed the truth and then left. Why did he leave? Because he was so burdened for the Corinthians. He had left Troas before to go to Macedonia. Look at Acts chapter 16. This is interesting. Paul was at Troas, and he leaves Troas. Chapter 16 and verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Somehow the Spirit of God said, no, don't go to Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed or they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So they try to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit doesn't allow them. They try to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit stops them from going there. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And what happens at Troas? At Troas, Paul has a vision, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and asked him, or prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So you get the picture here. He goes to these three areas, these three cities. And every time the Spirit of God says, no, don't go there. And now he's at Troas and he gets a vision to go to Macedonia. So he has to leave Troas. Now go to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 2. Paul is back at Troas and he again leaves kind of abruptly because of this burden that he has for the Corinthians and the desire to see Titus to get a response on how they were doing. And so he says in verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. And so taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. So think about the Apostle Paul. He knows that God has opened a door, that now people were receptive to his message. Previously, apparently, they weren't. They weren't ready to receive the message, and that's probably why the Holy Spirit prevented them from going to these cities and called them away from Troas. But now he's at Troas. God has opened a door, and Paul is so distracted, so burdened to hear about the Corinthians from Titus that he just leaves. Did he do wrong? Why would we say that? The fact of the matter is he did because of the longing to hear about the Corinthians. And he's writing that to the Corinthians so that they understand the deep love that he has for them. So he leaves Troas. Now, was anything accomplished in Paul's visit to Troas this time when he refers to it in 2 Corinthians? Well, look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 4. This is the reference that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried or waited for us at Troas. That's the visit that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them, those that preceded them, to Troas in 5 days, where we stayed, where we abode 7 days. So Paul, 7 days, is at Troas. And after 7 days, the burden got so heavy, the longing to see Titus and hear about the Corinthians was so deep that he left Troas. But he was there 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow and continue his speech until midnight. This is something that happens at Troas. He just keeps on teaching and keeps on teaching and keeps on teaching for hours into the night. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, and he fell into a deep sleep. So it happened to Paul too. Somebody falls asleep while he's teaching. And I suggest you don't sit by windows when you come. Fortunately, we don't have any. And as Paul was long preaching, this man sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So be careful about falling asleep in church. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while. Now, he went on and on. Why? Because of what the hearers would benefit. He had so much to teach them, even till the break of day. So he departed, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Interesting how the Old English says, "and not a little comforted." That means he was a lot comforted. All right, so that happens at Troas during his seven-day visit that he refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we get another insight about Troas. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul writes to Timothy and says to him in his closing words, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus." So Carpus was a man who lived in Troas, and apparently Paul considered him a trusted friend. He left his cloak there. "When you come, bring with you," and the books, but especially the parchments. So he left those with this man Carpus at Troas. Now, look at the instructions that Paul gives to Titus in the book of Titus, just at the beginning. Titus and Timothy were quite different from each other. Timothy had some physical weakness. He had timidity, because Paul addresses that in his letters to Timothy. He says, "Let no man despise your youth. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake, for your digestive problems." So there was a different personality than Titus. When he talks to Titus, he talks to somebody who seems to be robust, a soldier. He's probably in the Marines, and at least thought that way. And so Paul addresses him quite differently. Just a couple of verses, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "For this cause left I you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, the things that are left undone, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed you." So get this work done. Make sure you finish that work. Verse 11, talking about those who are unruly, vain talkers and deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped. And you're the one to do it, Titus. "Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Verse 13, "This witness is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Strong instructions to Titus about what he should teach. Now, look at Titus in 2 Corinthians. Titus is mentioned several times in 2 Corinthians. We've seen it just now in chapter 2, where Paul is at Troas and longing for Titus to hear about him. In chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 6, "Nevertheless, God, that comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Apparently, he did meet up with Titus, and he received great comfort from Titus because of the things that he heard about the church at Corinth, and that some things had gone well and people had responded positively. "And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you Corinthians, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me so that I rejoice the more. That's what he was hoping for. And that's what he was so burdened about while he was at Troas and why he wanted to meet up with Titus. Verse 13 of the same chapter. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yes, and exceedingly, the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. How refreshing, how encouraging, what a cause to rejoice when people that Paul ministered to would respond positively to the truth. Chapter 8 and verse 6. Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Skip down to verse 16. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed, he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. Aggressive, forward-looking, a bias for action in the life of Titus. Verse 23. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner, partner in ministry. There were probably no one closer to Paul in ministry than Timothy and Titus. He is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, Corinthians. Or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. And so there we have an example of a great servant of Christ. And so we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 the restlessness and the burden of the Apostle Paul even while ministering at Troas and seeing fruit there. Now let's look at the victory in ministry, which is described here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in the beginning of verse 14. He says, now thanks be unto God, which always, always causes us to triumph in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Paul, with all of the burdens, Paul, with all of the afflictions, all of the suffering, all of the trials, all of the distress in his life, is able to give thanks to God because he experienced always a triumph in Christ. Now, this is an interesting metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses here. It's a beautiful picture. Literally, Paul says that God always leads us in triumph. The picture is this. The picture is that of a conquering Roman soldier. And he's walking in triumph. Before him was the priest who was burning incense in this walk of triumph and victory. Behind him were the victorious officers and the prisoners likely walking chained. That's the picture. The Roman soldier walking into Rome with great victory and triumph. The priests burning incense, sending out an aroma. Behind him, the victorious officers and the spoil, the prisoners. Chained. Now keep that in mind as you read the rest of this passage. So now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor, the aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. So victory in ministry. Always victory in ministry. And that brought Paul, great success, great gratitude to his heart. In spite of the trouble, in spite of the restlessness, in spite of the burdens, in spite of everything that he did and had to endure and carried in his heart, more than a man could carry, because there was a point at which he despaired even of life itself. And yet, he's able to say, God be thanked, because we always triumph through Christ. There's a victory march for the Christian when we see things from heaven's point of view. When we look above and beyond the immediate circumstances that we face, always triumph. As the Roman soldier walks in victory into the city. Then we have the accomplishments of faithful ministry. And that's what we see here. The second part of verse 14, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So we have, first of all, the manifestation of the aroma of the knowledge of God. Always victorious when we preach Christ, when we preach the truth, regardless of the results and regardless of the responses, we don't need to look for success in ministry. We always need to look for faithfulness in ministry. Keep to the task. Always preach the word. And that's what Paul encouraged Timothy, the pastor. Preach the word instant, in season, out of season. Focus on those things. Give yourself to them. Always do it, regardless of the responses, because there's always triumph in that kind of ministry. And that is what comes to God as a sweet aroma, as a sweet-smelling fragrance before God. And so what Paul will tell us here is the aroma that he's speaking about here, coming from this picture of the incense that was burnt when the Roman soldier came into the city in great triumph. He says, to God, it's a sweet aroma that is displayed by us when we preach Christ. That's success. When God is pleased, when we're faithful to his word and don't preach any other gospel, we don't water down the message to please men, because that displeases God. That rises into the nostrils of God as a hideous stench. It's hideous to him. No, we want a sweet aroma to rise before God, and making manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. That's the issue. Making Christ known. Proclaiming the knowledge of God. That's a savor. Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. The issue, you see, is faithfulness. Not the results, not the success. No, we plant, we water, God gives the increase. And it's not measured by how many people respond to the message. That's not the way God measures things. He measures it by faithfulness on our part. Look at Matthew chapter 25 for a moment. Matthew 25, in the kingdom program, and we know it's the kingdom program because Christ speaks about the kingdom, and there, faithfulness is a big issue. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. He called his own servants, delivered unto them his goods. Unto one he gave 5 talents. To another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability. So he didn't give somebody more than his ability could bear. And straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. So he doubled that. Likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1, what did he do? He went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. He said, I'm going to protect it. After a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. Again, these are the policies of how the kingdom works. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, you gave me 5 talents. Behold, I gained another 5 talents. I invested the money. I doubled the money. What does his Lord say? His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. That's how God will distribute responsibility in the kingdom program here on earth. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you gave me 2 talents. I gained 2 more. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Because that was the issue with these 2 servants. Actually, with these 3 servants. Faithfulness was the issue. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then he that received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you're a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you have not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. I protected it. I hid it. And here it is. That did not please the Lord. That did not come as a sweet aroma. It stunk. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not strawed. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with interest, with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, give it unto him that has 10 talents. For unto everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We know that he's not accepted into the kingdom. The reason is because he was unfaithful. And the other 2 were faithful. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Well, that's in the kingdom program. What does Paul say to the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1. Let a man so account of us, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And here's verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards, which we are, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Trustworthy. Faithful. Verse 17 of that same chapter. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. 25 times the Apostle Paul uses the word faithful. You know why? Because it's important. Because that is what is required of faithful stewards, faithful servants. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, he begins this letter and he begins the letter to the Colossians the same way. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's the measure. That's the measure God uses. That's the sweet savor and aroma that rises to God as very pleasing to Him. When Paul was going to be killed, and he knew it, he knew that he was at the end of his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul, at the end of his life, he was going to be beheaded. At the end of such faithful, long ministry, he says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." God did not keep a tab of how many people had been converted through his ministry. Nor did he keep a tab of how many hours he prayed and how much money he gave. No, it's not about the results. It was about the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul. He was faithful. Faithful in fulfilling the ministry that God gave to him. Faithful until death. And while his death was not a pleasant one, he was able to look beyond that and say, "You know, you're getting me faster to the very thing that I'm looking forward to. To the reward I'm going to get from the Savior whom I served ever since I was converted in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. Served him faithfully. Completed the revelation of the Word of God. Preached the gospel everywhere. With the right heart and with the right ministry." He didn't have a minister's black book where he counted how many people he married and counted how many people he baptized and counted how many people came to his meetings each time they met. That wasn't the issue. That's man's view of ministry, the outward success. And that's not what God wants us to look at. God wants us to be faithful in making his knowledge known, because that rises before God as a sweet aroma. And so the manifestation of the aroma of the knowledge of God, secondly, an aroma that rises unto God because of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, the first part of verse 15. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." God says, there's a sweet aroma that rises to me because of a faithful servant that is preaching Christ. Preaching Christ. A sweet aroma. Keep your hands in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 2. Verse 1 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." That's what brings pleasure to God. Preach Christ. Preach his substitutionary death to an unsaved world. Preach what the death and resurrection of Christ means to the saved, the power that it gives, the enablement that it gives for us to live the Christian life, all the provisions that God has made for us through the death and resurrection of Christ and our union with him. That's a sweet aroma. On the other hand, he wrote to the Galatians that there was something wrong there. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, he says to them right at the beginning of his letter to the Galatians, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. What gospel? They were bringing in the law program back into the grace system. It was another gospel. It was a gospel that may have been proclaimed in past ages, but was no good anymore. Because the gospel to be preached was the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, you've been removed. I marvel, I'm shocked that you're so quickly removed from the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Any gospel, every gospel that is contrary to the gospel of the grace of God, let him be accursed. That is not a sweet smelling aroma to God. That is not pleasing to God. It's a curse. He repeats it in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. It's a serious thing and very displeasing to God to preach anything other than the grace message, the gospel of the grace of God. All that God in his grace has done for us and is doing for us and through us today. That's the message that is pleasing to God. And the question is, whom do we want to please? Whom do we want to please? If men, God is displeased. If God, then we better preach the right message. And we better preach it carefully and accurately. And so go back to the metaphor in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul uses, where the Roman leader is coming in great triumph, and before him is the priest burning incense, and there's an aroma. And then behind are those soldiers that have gained the victory. That's one group. And behind them, the prisoners in chains. And so this aroma rises, the incense, as they walk in triumph into Rome. Well, two groups of people that smell that aroma. Two different reactions. And now Paul uses that metaphor and applies it to the spiritual life. He says to some, it's an aroma of life. We've conquered the victory. We're triumphant. We're bringing in the spoils. That same aroma was smelled by the prisoners, those who had been defeated and those that were chained and those that would be ushered into Rome and likely have their heads chopped off to teach the rest of the world, here's what happens when you rise against Rome. So that aroma rises and they smell it and they say, that's death. Victory for one, death for the other. Now look at what Paul says. Verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 2, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Two groups of people. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. To those in chains, those that are going to perish, the smell that comes to them signifies death. They've been defeated. And to the other, those that are saved, the savor of life unto life. And so unto God, a sweet aroma of Christ. Verse 15. Unto them that perish, an aroma of death, Paul says in the last part of verse 15. In them that perish, for to the one were the savor of death unto death. Those that perish. Bad news. We preach the same message to the saved and to the unsaved. We preach Christ to them, to the one, hope and life, to the other, death and judgment. And it's not in the message. It's in the response to the message, because it's the same message. Unto the saved, a sweet aroma of life. We should never lose the sweetness that comes from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It should always be a sweet aroma. And so Paul says, as we preach Christ to God, it's always pleasing, always a sweet aroma. To the unsaved, to those that perish, it is death. It is the aroma of death. And then to the saved, it's an aroma of life. And so when I hear the gospel, when Christ is preached, I say the amen, and I rejoice, because it brought life to me. Eternal life, spiritual life, forgiveness from God, and all the benefits that I have, undeserved. But oh, the perishing, the perishing. It's a message of death, because they will perish through rejection of the sweet message that Christ died for their sins. In their place, all they need to do is believe. All they need to do is receive the gift, the message. Believe that Christ died in their place, though they deserve to die. And God offers a free gift. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.